The nation of Judah has borne the brunt of the sore displeasure and the indignation of the Lord for 70 years now. It has been hard, bitter, devastating. But now, upon the nation's repentance, God has turned again towards her in mercy. He has forgiven her sin. He has released her from the bondage of Babylon. He has surrounded her with the tokens of his renewed favor. He has spoken good and comfortable words unto her. And here in these chapters we find that he hands her a whole catalogue of promises about rebuilding and restoration and revival. Many of these most excellent promises and much encouragement came from the ministry of Zechariah the prophet. He was, of course, a very appropriate man to be dispatched to the nation at this time. For the name of Zechariah means remembered of Jehovah. And you'll find, if you look at chapter 1 in the verse 1, that the names of his father and grandfather are given there, and we have them as Berechiah and Idom, meaning respectively blessed of Jehovah and due time. So, if we were to put all of these together, what an encouraging combination we have. The meanings of these significant names, they stack up to give a good summary of the situation in Judah at this very moment in her history. In due time, that is the Lord's time, Jehovah had remembered the nation and was now pouring out his blessing upon her. It was, in other words, a Psalm 102 verse 13 moment. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come. When you come to a text such as ours tonight, in Zechariah 2, the verses 1 to 5, commentators tend to go in one of two directions. Either they'll take the promises here to Israel and they'll spiritualize them, and they will apply them not so much to Israel, but exclusively to the Church of Jesus Christ. Or they'll apply them exclusively to Israel without mentioning any application to the Church. I believe that these promises have application to Israel as God's chosen people, and that they will yet be fulfilled in a wonderful fashion and in a glorious way in days yet future. Verses 11 and 12 of Zechariah 1, for example, will be literally fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns to reign on the throne of David. And he answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? At the same time, if we only apply it to Israel and not to God's church today, we would miss some great promises that God is giving to us here to encourage his people. In our text tonight, Zechariah 2, the verses 1 to 5, we really should keep both of these possible applications in mind. Here is a promise that God will bless his chosen people in his time by being their defender and their benefactor and by sending them the Messiah. The actual vision is given in verses 1 to 5. A rather detailed application of it is made in verses 6 through to 13, but we'll concern ourselves with 1 to 5 tonight. I lifted up mine eyes again, and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein, for I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Jehovah, our defender and our benefactor, or how God protects his people from the predator. Get your eyes, first of all, upon the scrutiny that's spoken of in this text. I lifted up, the prophet says in verse 1, I lifted up mine eyes again, and looked, and behold, what did he see? A man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. Now, this is the third vision that Zechariah notes in this book. And in the vision he sees quite clearly here a man with a measuring line, and he's going about the city of Jerusalem, and he's there to do calculations, take measurements. He is there to judge just how large this city is. Many commentators think that this man is the angel of the Lord. But since the text doesn't identify him, then we can't afford to be dogmatic. But at the very least, here was an architect kind of character, and he's going out, and he's establishing the dimensions of Jerusalem, and that directs us to consider the plan and the purpose of God. Jehovah is very precise, very definite in his plans for his people. He is planning here that he will protect them, and he will bless them for his own glory. And this isn't some kind of a newfound interest that God has just stumbled upon. It's not an occasional care that he has for his people that crops up every now and again, one century after another. You might do well to see it one time or twice or maybe three times during the century. He has always had a detailed, precise plan for all of his ransomed people. I was a poor, polluted, grimy, guilty sinner, cut off from God and holiness, from happiness in heaven, exposed to the sentence of condemnation out there, as we read of Nicodemus this morning, under the condemnation and the wrath of God, deserving nothing other than the depths of hell. And why was that? Because I had quite deliberately dishonored God. I had broken his laws. I had offended his majesty. I had entered into stout rebellion against him. I had spurned those repeated offers of mercy that he was giving. And I had turned his glory into shame. And yet, as the hymn writer exclaims, oh, the wonder of it all, when I was rushing in this condition towards the gaping jaws of hell, when I was grasping at every opportunity to add to my sin with the widest smile imaginable, when there was no eye to pity me and no arm strong enough to help me, the merciful eye of the mighty God pitied me. The passionate heart of the mighty God throbbed with love for me. The omnipotent arm of the mighty God stretched out, seized, and saved me. The hymn writer told his testimony like this: in evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me. As near his cross I stood, and can it be? Upon a tree the Savior died for me. My heart is filled, my soul is thrilled, to think he died for me. Tell me, was this intervention of grace merely the result of some random selection on God's part? Was it the result of some kind of careless afterthought? Was it the result of some aimless shot in the dark, or a spiritual lucky dip, vulgar thought though that is? Or was it a case of the survival of the fittest? Some in their theology would come very close to suggesting that, but I need to resist that nonsense and insist that my salvation is the result of a carefully conceived plan in the mind of God that had been formulated and lodged there from all eternity. This grand old book directs us back to that time before Christ shed his blood on Calvary, before the time when Adam and Eve in the garden ruined the race of mankind, before that time when in Genesis 1 the mountains and the valleys, the seas and the rivers of this universe were put in their places, back to eternity past, when the clock of time had not begun to tick, when the sovereign, eternal, triune God dwelt alone. Away back then, God had already drawn up and signed the plan for man's redemption. As one old preacher phrased it, that he was trying to imagine what it would have been like to have been around the conference table of God in eternity past when the blueprint for our salvation was laid out. He said, God's foreknowing eye had seen them. His sovereign choice had separated them. His distinguishing grace had discriminated them, and his eternal purpose had decreed them to be his forever and ever. We were saved then according to plan. This is the way God always works. When he created the world, he didn't leave it to chance or fate or some uncontrolled and uncontrollable evolutionary process. He created it after a definite pattern within a definite time scale, and all of the marks of his wise and excellent design are to be clearly discerned in every part of his creation. When he commanded Noah to build an ark for the saving of his house, he didn't leave Noah to his own design to go away into your little workshop there, Noah, and come up with a design and bring it to me and you may get approval. I might send you back and back to the drawing board you'll have to go. No, God laid before Noah a very detailed plan. Genesis 6, verse 15. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of, he said. When the Lord commissioned Moses to construct the tabernacle, he didn't allow Moses to run about choosing the materials or the measurements. Hebrews 8 and 5 is very clear in saying Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle form. See, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shewed to thee in the mount. God always works this way, according to a predetermined plan. Deny the doctrine of election, God's eternal choice, and you're nothing more than a spiritual evolutionist, a subscriber to this big bang theory that God only saves men at random, and not in accordance with his eternal ordination and his sovereign will. That's why I wholeheartedly agree with Charles Haddon Spurgeon when he argued about God's plan of redemption and said on its behalf, God, omniscient, knows the end from the beginning. He sees in its appointed place not merely the cornerstone which he has laid in fair colours in the blood of his dear Son, but he beholds in their ordained position each of the chosen stones taken out of the quarry of nature and polished by his grace. He sees the whole from corner to cornice, from base to roof, from foundation to pinnacle. He has in his mind a clear knowledge of every stone which shall be laid in its prepared space, and how vast the edifice shall be, and when the top stone shall be brought forth, with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. What is Spurgeon saying in this statement? Just this, that even as the man here in Zechariah 2, with the measuring line in his hand, went out to take the length and the breadth of Jerusalem in this vision of Zechariah's, so God himself is in possession of the exact measurements of his spiritual Zion, his own people. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19 has a very interesting word on this. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Too many people today have lifted up the measuring line of ecumenical charity, a very elastic and unreliable measuring device. And using this measuring line, they have added together the number of nominal Protestants in the world, the number of Roman Catholics, the number of members of the Greek Orthodox Church that are scattered across the globe, and then they put the label Christians against all of those millions that fit into those brackets. Now that is patently inaccurate, not true. When we see how huge sections of this nominal Christianity are riddled with grave error and gross evil, when we see idolatry and iniquity in there, when we see that the mass of nominal Christians are living without God, without Christ, and without His salvation, and when we would think that there would be so many criminals, so many murderers, so many thieves, so many prostitutes, so many homosexuals and the like that would be labeled Christians if we were to take this as our general rule, then we must run up to this man with the measuring line and tell him in no uncertain terms how unreliable his measurement is, and remind him of the acid test of Scripture laid down by Jesus Himself. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He is not a Christian without the new birth. Of course, it is also true that other people tend to parade around with black clothing, grey countenance, carrying a most minute measuring line, and they come to texts in God's Word, and they clutch at them, and they abuse them, and twist them in a way that they were not intended to be taken, such as Luke 12, the verse 32, which speaks of the little flock, and Matthew 7, in the verse 14, which says, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And they slowly shake their heads, and they build up the largest frown possible, and they lift their hands in the air, and they inform us there is hardly one genuine saint to be found on the face of God's earth. It's the I, even I only, am left mentality. What a comfort it is to be assured that God knows the identity of all His own people. So we have a view here, the man with the measuring line going round Jerusalem, a view of the plan and the purpose of God, but also an offshoot of this thought is that of the compassion of God. That rises out of the picture of the man with the measuring line going round and taking concern with getting the detail right. God is aware of every detail about His people. And as He measures our need, so He will meet it. As He measures our capability and capacity in trial, so He will meet trial out to us. Not too much, or we would break under the strain. Not too little, or we wouldn't receive any profit by that trial. Just the right amount. Is this not the message of 1 Corinthians 10, the verse 13? "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." In other words, if God sets a scale at number 10, no one can jack it up to even 11. If He ordains that the cup or the crucible of trial should only be half full at this time, then all the demons of hell cannot succeed in filling it to the brim. As one has correctly said, God weighs the mountains of our griefs in scales, and the hills of our tribulation in balances. What a wonderful God we have, guiding us by a plan and showing compassion to us as we go through that plan. "Be still, my soul," the hymn writer said, "the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, He faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side to guide the future as He has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious will be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know His voice who ruled them while He dwelt below." We have the picture of scrutiny here, and that's to our benefit. Our benefactor is involved. But then secondly, take the picture of surety that appears. Look carefully at Zechariah 2, verses 3 and 4. "And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. For the multitude of men and cattle, there is surety, there is promise, in other words, here. This is a marvelous message. The man with the measuring line receives. It's a promise of expansion of the most tremendous kind. The blessing of God he is promising here would return again to the rebuilt Jerusalem to such an extent there wouldn't be room enough within the perimeter of the old city walls to contain the people. The people would spread out beyond the walls, where they would find another wall set up that we'll mention later. But the blessing here would literally spill over the former boundaries. Is that not a wonderful promise to receive? It pointed to plenty of people and said unto him, verse 4, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men therein. No one in this congregation could possibly remember it. And I'm not even giving you the benefit of the doubt here. You couldn't possibly remember it, but the entire built-up area of this city was once contained within its walls. Go out through the gates of Londonderry at that time and you would immediately be in the countryside. Back in 1688, and I say this because I was doing a tour around the city yesterday, when the gates were closed in December of that year by the 13 apprentice boys, 2,000 people lived within the walls of the city. Within the next few months, whenever the siege began in April time of the next year, 1689, that 2,000 figure swelled to 30,000 persons, all compressed, and I think compressed would be the word, within the narrow expanse of the walls of Londonderry. What a change since then. And that there would be a similar expanse in the spiritual sphere is our prayer. That God would bless in the spiritual realm in this way, as prophesied here in Zechariah 2 and 4, is our petition. Or to put it into scriptural terminology, it would be wonderful if the promised blessing of Malachi 3 and verse 10, for example, were realized in this place where God is saying, I will open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. The salvation of many, many souls is what we crave. We want the lines of that great hymn that became the theme tune of the 1859 revival in Ulster to once again become the anthem of our city and our country. The Lord has pardoned all my sin. That's the news. I feel the witness now within. That's the news. And since he took my guilt away and taught me how to watch and pray, I'm happy now from day to day. That's the news. And through that revival, scores, hundreds of people on their way to meetings, in meetings, on their way home, we're singing this hymn. That's the news. Plenty of people in the city that the Lord had blessed. The wording of Zechariah 2 verse 4 makes it pretty clear that there would be plenty of provision too. They're not going to be starved here. Plenty of people, but plenty of provision for every one of those people. And said unto him, verse 4, Run. Speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Why cattle? Apart from being a symbol of outward prosperity, acknowledged then as the badge of temporal blessing, cattle, of course, were the provisions for the population. They supplied them with milk, supplied them with butter, supplied them with cheese, supplied them with meat for the people to eat and drink. Our God is not called Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide for nothing. You can be 100% sure that once he comes in the display of his saving strength, he will also grant an abundance of refreshing supplies. Is he not the God who proclaims in the terms of Psalm 50, the verses 10 to 12, For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungering, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. We sing, all you may need. He will provide. God will take care of you. Trust him, and you will be satisfied. God will take care of you. Another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. And each one of us should be queuing up to clutch this promise, to cling to it, to keep reminding the Lord of his own word here. For as that great Puritan preacher William Gurnall exclaimed, oh, it is sad for a poor Christian to stand at the door of the promise in the dark night of affliction, afraid to lift the latch, whereas he should then come as boldly for shelter as a child into his father's house. And we are in this dark night of affliction that the Puritan preacher has spoken about, and we know it only too well. May we lift the latch of the promise and enter into blessing. Scrutiny is here. Surety is here. Notice also how our text speaks of security. Security. And said unto him, verse 4 again, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men, cattle therein, for I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. This wall of fire recalls the pillar of fire that God used to illuminate and protect Israel from her enemies during the wilderness wanderings, Exodus 14, verses 19 to 24. Again, it calls in on the picture of the shepherds, who would sometimes build a ring of fire around their flock to protect them from the wolves at night. God will surround. This is the word coming to Zechariah. He will surround and defend his people from their enemies. With this mighty wall of fire, he will keep the teeth of the enemy at a distance from his church. Now, even though its ultimate fulfillment awaits the future, there's certainly an application for the church of God today in this. Elders, of course, are exhorted to guard the flock from predators. Acts 20, the verse 28 through to 31. And we should do all that we can to obey that charge. I received a stirring comment yesterday from a brother in America after I had posted the audio of a radio interview that Pastor Ralph Ovidal and I had done some months ago. It was on the errors of Billy Graham, and when I put it up yesterday, I entitled it Dr. Billy Graham, the Pope's Cheerleader. Because that's what Graham has shown himself to be. From Pope Paul the VI to John Paul the II, now to Benedict the XVI, he's there all the day, extolling and exalting these men of sin, as though they were paragons of virtue and leading lights for the church to follow. Check the message out, because being a radio interview, you won't have heard it here. But this brother that wrote in from Texas urged us on to defend the flock of God from the predator. He said the faithful shepherd must never pity the old and crippled wolf, for it is the nature of the wolf from birth to death to kill and devour sheep. And the true nature of a man is better discerned at the end of his life than at the beginning. Look carefully at the gospel which Graham proclaims. It is as it always has been, utterly devoid of substance. Graham is the consummate flim-flam artist. Given Graham's record of not only promoting the popes, but of sending converts, inverted commas, back into the clutches of the anti-Christian papal system, a voice of warning needs to be raised against him and those of his ilk. However, the Lord himself Quite apart from the under-shepherd, way above them, the Lord himself must be the defender of his church, or it would have failed centuries ago. And so it's encouraging to read here, I will be unto her a wall of fire round about, that when these encircling flames, they will consume all antagonism, they will defy all approach. You can't get better protection than this. This fire of God is for our protection, for our preservation. We could not do without it. That formidable enemy of our outward foes and those enemies of our inward vileness, had they got their wish, then, as the hymn writer put it, certainly they had devoured us all, swallowed quick for aught that we could deem. Such was the rage, as we might well esteem it, as fierce floods before them all things drowned, so had they brought our souls to death quite down. And that hymn writer, basing the words upon the psalm, continues, but blessed be God, who doth us safely keep, and hath not given us for a living prey unto their teeth and bloody cruelty. Blessed be God indeed. But for his wall of fire around us, we would have been consumed. In fact, the whole church of Jesus Christ around the globe would have ceased to exist long ago without it. That Baptist preacher from Manchester back in the 19th century, Dr. Alexander McLaren, maintained, if it had not been that there was a God as a wall of fire round about the church, it would have been wiped off the face of the earth long ago. If nothing else had killed it, the faults of its members would have done so. The continuance of the church is a perpetual miracle when you take into account the weakness and the errors and the follies and the stupidities and the narrowness and the sins of the people who in any given day represent it. McLaren was right. Let me direct a warning shot over our bows that may save us from complacency. Almost 600 years after these words were spoken, Zechariah chapter 2, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. In AD 70, the Roman army under Titus laid siege to it, overcame it, reduced the city to heaps of rubble, torched its temple, caused its streets to be dyed red with the blood of its inhabitants. Oh, well, hold on a minute. What about the divine wall of fire then? Where was it? Obviously it had been breached. Unquenched? Is that possible? Certainly it is. The assurance of Zechariah 2 and 5, for I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, is clearly conditional. As always, God's promises are conditional on the obedience of his people. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. And when God goes on here to say that I will also be the glory in the midst of my people, we are given a reminder that when Zechariah prophesied, at that very moment the Shekinah glory, so famous in Israel, God's presence, had departed from the temple because of the people's sin. Ezekiel 10 to verse 18, Ezekiel 11, 22 and 23. But now, God is promising it's going to return through the presence of the Lord himself. Now, ultimately, this is a reference to the second coming of Christ to the New Jerusalem, which will have no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God is light in it, and the Lamb is the light thereof, Revelation 21 and 23. Concerning his glory, though, in our midst today, we should strive to exalt Jesus Christ in his church, that those who come in amongst us will declare that God is certainly in their midst. 1 Corinthians 14:25. So long as God is glorified in the middle of his people, glorified by their obedience to his word, glorified by their refusal to wander outside the wall of his protection, glorified by their constant reliance upon his grace, glorified by their worship of his person, as long as that is happening, his people are secure, indeed impregnable. Even though all the nations stand and scheme and seethe in their hostility against it. An obvious lesson here then is that we need to keep within the wall of God's protection, within the wall of fire. We need to keep the Lord at the center of our lives. We need to keep within the limits of His good and His perfect and His acceptable will, because when our obedience hits the rocks and our reliance upon the Word of God begins to crumble, that wall of fire burns down dim and all manner of evil can get across its embers and get at us. Keep within the battlements and they'll flame up bright and impassable, a fire that on the outside consumes, but on the inside for His people consoles and comforts. How we need to glorify the Lord, to pray that the God who dwells among us in the person of His Holy Spirit would arise, as is signified at the end of the chapter, would stir up His strength, would scatter His enemies, would shine forth and come and save us. I love the concept that Asaph brings before our minds in the Psalm 80. In the first and in the last verses, for example, he cries, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." The fire is the shining of God's face. The glory, that's the shining of God's face as well. And this is the only answer to the present problems that confront us. This is the only solution to the ever-increasing tides of sin and debauchery that are sweeping around us, penetrating the body of Christ, threatening to engulf it, that the Lord our God would arise in our midst in great power and glory after the pattern of former years. O God, the psalmist cried in Psalm 68 verses 7 to 9, and he was letting his mind drift back to one of the days of God's power, when thou wentest forth before thy people, thou didst march through the wilderness. The earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. And don't we know that we are weary now? And don't we know that we need to cry, "Lord, come and march through the land again, may it shake under the power of thy presence, Lord, as of old. At Pentecost thou didst thy power display, with cleansing, purifying flame, descend on us today. Fulfill these words of Zechariah 2 before our eyes. Save sinners to the overflow. Sustain them with the supplies of thy grace. Put a wall of fire around about us. Glorify thy name amongst us, for Jesus' sake." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name this evening, and we praise thee for the wonderful comfort that the promise of Zechariah 2 brings to our hearts. We thank thee, Lord, that our saying, "I will be the wall of fire, and I will be the glory in the midst, the Lord in the center, the Lord at the circumference as well, directing, blessing, protecting, and defending." And this is the way thy church will be glorious, and will be able, as a mighty army with banners, to take ground from the devil and plant the Lord's standard upon it. Lord, we pray this will be the case, and that many will turn to thee, and that thy people will be revitalized and encouraged to take a stand for thee and for thy truth, and to see the blessing that we cannot contain ourselves, but blessing to the overflow falling upon us. Come and do it, we pray, by thy mighty Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.